Would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 15 in your Bible? Romans chapter 15. I want to read verses 5 and 6 this morning. Paul writes, Romans 15 verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is God's Word. Praise be to God. There are moments in Scripture that I wish I could have been witness to. Moments of great celebration. Moments in those celebrations, moment of great planning and coordination of those who are participating. You could certainly see many of them in Scripture as there was something anticipated or something that God had done that the people of God were rejoicing in. There's such a moment when Solomon's temple was dedicated and the priests and the Levites were all prepared in their singing. There were 120 trumpets which were prepared to play. And in unison, they proclaimed the praise of God. And as they proclaimed the praise of God, the house, the temple of God was filled with the cloud. That cloud which was a symbol of, a signification of the presence of God. God came in the cloud and He dwelled in His own house. Second Chronicles records it this way, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised by the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What a moment. We tend to enjoy the coordination of people and musical instruments. I think it's in Scripture, especially when it is focused upon the worship and praise of God, there's something of eternity in that. And the unity that is involved in that, when it's both sound and from those voices or trumpets, the trumpeters that are making that sound, there is an agreement of the truth that they are proclaiming with their own hearts. It's a wonderful thing. We just sang some songs in coordination. We were even able to get, I trust, the last two verses of that hymn. But when we did that, what was the state of your heart? And what is the state of your heart when you do sing with other Christians? What is the relationship that you have with other believers, and then what's really going on in your heart? God is calling the people of the church at Rome when Paul says these words. He's calling them to unity. And he's calling them to a unity. You notice in verse 6 that it's a unity of heart, because he says with one accord, and then it's a unity of voice. God desires unity. And the focus of this passage is not unity for man's ends, but unity for God's end or God's purpose. We can certainly see in the New Testament other statements by the Apostle Paul and Peter, and I'm sure John, where they called for unity or encouraged unity. One such call is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Even more familiar, perhaps, as far as a statement of unity, a call for unity, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul there calling the Ephesians to truly be united as a body. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. The body is to act in coordination. And that's really what Paul's burden has been in chapters 14 and in the early part of verse 15. But it is not unity just for unity's sake. It's unity to a purpose. And I trust we'll see that in verses 5 and 6 here. And I want to focus this morning on a prayer for unity for God's glory. A prayer for unity for God's glory. When Paul begins in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you." That is a prayer. But it also functions as an exhortation, because he's not saying it to God, he's saying it to them. So he's saying it certainly in the hearing of God, and he's in a sense asking the Lord to do this. So I'm not trying to say it's not a prayer, but it's someone called it an eloquent way. I'm quoting here from one commentator named John Murray. He said it's an eloquent way of doing two things at the same time: exhortation and prayer to God. So when he says, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another," he could have just said, "Be like-minded." In fact, he said that earlier on in his letter. He said that in his other letters too. But instead of saying it just like that, he's calling upon God to enable that. And that's why this commentator went on to say, "Without the enabling grace of God, exhortation will not bear fruit." Hence the combination of the two. In other words, he is giving the exhortation, but as he gives the exhortation, he puts it in the context of a prayer, because without God's help, how could that be possible? How could people be like-minded without God's help? Paul does the same thing later in this chapter. Look at verse 13 in Romans 15. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is he exhorting them to? Well, obviously he's talking about in terms of what they themselves would do, they would be joyful and they would have peace in their hearts and they would be, he says, believing. And then you could see the end of that, you will abound in hope, so he's exhorting them to have abundant hope. But how is that going to happen? It's not going to happen just because he commands it. It's going to happen because he gives that instruction and he prays for God to make it so in their lives. In other words, it's the same kind of thing. It's an exhortation and prayer at the same time. And what Paul is reminding the Romans of here, and also verse 13, he does it in others of his letters, is that Christian character is the result of God's working and God's power. We also are responsible ourselves to grow in Christian character. So Peter could just as well say, add to your faith, but then he could say, basically, this has to do with the grace of God enabling you to add to your faith. God is the giver of all Christian graces. They are not native to us. When we exhibit something that is Christ-like, that doesn't come from us in and of ourselves. It's not natural to us to be kind. Something that God does in us. One writer, another commentator on Romans, Robert Haldane, said, "Everything good in the man of God is of God. All his sins are his own." So what these believers need in their relationship with one another, apparently, is like-mindedness and the ability to endure in that and encouragement to that. But God is the source of that. And so that's why the prayer is as it is. Robert Haldane went on to say, "Everything good in the man of God is of God, all his sins are his own. When therefore we are in straits, difficulties, or troubles, we ought to look to God for patience to bear what he may see good to lay upon us, and for consolation under the burden." So God brings to pass what is taking place in our life, the adversity that comes our way, the challenges that come our way. But as those things come our way, do we have the ability to handle them in and of ourselves? The answer is no, not without God. And so the encouragement is, in part here, as Paul speaks to the Romans, but I think we could say in our Christian life, that when God sends things our way in his providence in our life, then we seek the Lord and we ask his help to make it through whatever we're going through. Grace operates in our lives as God sends difficulty our way. We ask him for help. We make it through the trial and we look it back and we can say, Jesus led me all the way and he gave me the grace to make it through. It's that combination of things that we need to remember as we go through our Christian life, sort of like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored," he's talking about the other apostles, he says, "I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." In other words, rather than boasting in himself, he's boasting in the grace of God that was given to him to do what he did. Similar to what he said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command. But then he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The command doesn't come without the help, at least the help offered, as long as we seek the Lord and rely upon the help that's given. And what apparently the Roman Christians here needed after all this exhortation regarding how to handle differences over secondary matters, what they apparently needed was something from the Lord that they didn't have themselves as they interacted with one another. And one of those things is perseverance. And the other thing was encouragement, at least as it's translated in verse 4, perseverance and encouragement. And God gives those things. He's the one who provides those things for us. We know that because according to verse 4, which we looked at last week, it's the Word of God that brings that about in our lives. It's the Word of God that by its examples and by its precepts develops that perseverance and gives us the encouragement in our lives. So what Paul is in a sense saying here in verses 5 and 6 is access that. Access it. Look to the Lord. May God do this for you. This is not just a wish into the air, but he desires that these believers who are having differences over secondary issues would actually get together and become like-minded, and they wouldn't just give up on each other, they wouldn't just stop relating to each other because of the problems, but they would see those issues as lesser things and unite. And Paul's praying that God would give them the grace to do that. To have, first of all, that endurance and perseverance in their relationship with one another. We might tend to think of endurance as something that we do by ourselves. Or, you know, I'm going through this adversity. But I think in the context here, he is talking about the relationships that believers have with one another. Endurance is Christian character. There are lots of ways in which we display that. Part of it is the way in which we show love to one another, because love endures all things. It's endurance that Paul says is produced by God through tribulation. It's endurance that enables the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to persevere through persecution. They were going through that time, and Paul's rejoicing that they're able to make it through. Paul challenges Timothy at one point that in the difficulty that he was facing as he was there at Ephesus, that he was to follow after or pursue, strive for steadfastness in his life. Paul said, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And it's those last three statements, or those last three words, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We would think love is in relationship to other people. Gentleness is in relationship to other people. But what about perseverance? And I would suggest that, yes, perseverance is in part a part of what we do in the Christian life as we endure with one another. We continue on with one another in relationship. I want to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2. This is an important passage for the church. Paul, as he writes to Titus, is giving him instructions so that as Titus then gives that teaching to those in the churches there in Crete, that they would adorn the doctrine of God, that they would, by their lives, demonstrate what God looks like. And look at verse 1. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then he describes Christian character. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and then it says in perseverance or in steadfastness. Older men in the congregation are to be sound in those other things as well, but in steadfastness, persevering, enduring. Certainly that means through trials in life, but it also means in connection with my fellow believers, loving and enduring in that love. Job is the prime example, the patience of Job, James speaks of. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:6 that we are to add to our faith, steadfastness. And he prays in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, that they would be strengthened for endurance. And again, yes, in terms of the adversity that I face and continuing on in the midst of it, faith in God, just keeping on following after Christ, but it also has to do with those that I'm in interaction with. The reason I say that is because of the context of Romans chapter 15. And I think on the other side of this is a temptation to do what? To not endure. To just kind of give up. To get frustrated with someone who disagrees with me, and especially if they're wrong or they're weaker, the temptation to just, I'm just done with that. I don't want to deal with that. But God gives perseverance. And as He gives that, provides that to us, we can do that. We can make it through trials. And we can continue on even in difficult relationships where I have a difference with someone over a secondary issue, and I can just continue on. I don't have to just give up. Because God has provided the grace through His Word and through the Holy Spirit of God that I might be able to continue on. Turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 15. Now, why do I keep on drawing attention to the fact that it's in connection with one another? Because what Paul's direction is that they would be like-minded, that they would be of the same mind. And he's obviously talking about these relationships. The other word that he gives here in verse 5 is encouragement. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. We've talked about this word before. This is a word that's related to the word paraclete, which is this title of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I will give you another comforter, He implied that He Himself was a paraclete. A paraclete is someone who's called alongside. But this is not the person, this is what is given. It says, now may the God who gives perseverance and it's paraklesis. God who gives paraklesis. What is that? One person defined it as the act of emboldening another in belief or in a course of action. I think another helpful thought is the lifting of another's spirits by comfort or consolation. That's why sometimes it is translated consolation. God consoles. And God is the God of all paraklesis. He's the God of all comfort, the God of all consolation. God is able to, at any time, in whatever circumstance we're in, God is able to lift us up when we are down. And this word, if you were to look at it in the Old Testament, that's the idea of lifting up. I'm talking about the Hebrew equivalent, that this is the idea of lifting up someone. And we need that. We need from time to time, because we get downcast, sometimes because of the weather outside or something else, we just get down. And we need lifting up. Sometimes we get down because of burdens or adversity. And we need, I'm going to use some of the language I just said, we need strengthening in the course of action that we're taking. In some cases, it just may mean strengthening in the course of our Christian life. And God, if I could say it this way, He's the expert at that. I mean, He does that. He knows how to do that. He provides that. So look to the Lord. But the Lord may have actually placed someone in your life where His grace through them to you is that very thing. Where His encouragement or His strengthening of you His lifting up of your spirit is through another person in your life. And that's a blessing when you have someone in your life who is an encourager. In the early church, Barnabas stood out as someone who was like this. In fact, if you translated that nickname of Joseph, that was his real name, we call him Barnabas. His real name is Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means the son of lifting up, or the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. Somebody who was characterized by his encouraging presence, by his helping people to be strengthened in whatever course of action. Obviously for Barnabas it would have been in the right direction. How did he do that? And you can make a study of Barnabas' life. I could say briefly that God gave grace to the early church through Barnabas as he gave sacrificially, as he taught effectively, as he personally discipled individuals. Acts chapter 11, verse 24 tells us that Barnabas went to another place outside Jerusalem to go minister to Gentiles. I believe it was Antioch. And when he was there, he brought them encouragement because he was a man who was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a good man. He was upright. He had character that pleased the Lord. Doesn't mean he was perfect. But just by those things, sacrificial giving, effective teaching ministry, personal discipleship, his faith, being filled with the Spirit, and by his good character, he was an encouragement to other people. Now, anything that Barnabas was came from God. Because Barnabas, like anyone else, was a sinner. But God had gifted him and placed him in the early church to help the early church when it was in a time when persecution was coming their way. And here comes Barnabas, this gift from God to bless the church, encourage it here at Jerusalem. And when he's sent up to Antioch, he's encouraging them there. And this is God at work. Placing people according to his plan. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." Now, God could obviously encourage through other circumstances, not people. And sometimes he does that. Things that come through his providence in our lives, we are blessed and we're encouraged to keep on going. And we're able to say that came from the Lord. But in the context of these verses, there's a goal that the Lord has, a purpose for all of us. And his purpose for all of us, he is enabling us to fulfill. And it's in part an answer to prayer, prayer like this. And it has to do with like-mindedness. So if you again look at verse 5, when it says, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another," there's something about that perseverance and encouragement that relates to us and eventually relates to that like-mindedness. Because frankly, it's when we're not like-minded that we're tested in those ways. We can get discouraged when we're at odds with someone else. This idea of like-mindedness, when he says to be of the same mind, you could find in other places things that threaten that like-mindedness. In Corinth, it was their disagreement about which teacher to follow, and Paul had to confront them and say to them, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind." That your petty differences over which you should not be arguing be put aside and you be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And you could say all those things kind of lend toward the first one, which is to be harmonious. To be like-minded. To have that same attitude. Now, if we keep in context, in our context here of chapter 14 and 15, we have the strong and the weak who differed over matters that actually could cause problems, the kind of problems like one despises the other, one judges the other, and the ensuing consequences of such an interaction like that. So he's talking to both the strong and the weak, and what he's not saying here, after all of chapter 14 and the first part of verse 15, is that you need to agree on the issues that we've been talking about. Right? He's not talking about simple agreement. Like, those of you that are weak, you just need to get your act together and have the faith to believe what the gospel means, and that means that you don't have to observe days, you don't have to observe a certain kind of diet, that you are free in Christ, and you just need to be like the strong. Paul doesn't do that. He's not trying to say here, resolve those differences. He's actually talking to both the strong and the weak, and he's saying there's got to be something bigger that unites you. And these lesser issues are lesser issues. What is it to be of the same mind or to be like-minded with one another? One author describes it, I'm quoting here, a common, sincere determination to seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ together with a mutual respect and sympathy befitting brethren. Common, sincere determination to seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ together with the mutual respect and sympathy befitting the brethren. Another person said that this like-mindedness is mutual esteem and forbearance. Now, what brings people who have differences, in some cases strong differences on secondary issues, what brings them together to the place where they can, and here's where we're going, worship together with confidence and no conflict in their own heart? What does it bring? What does it take to bring people into a common, sincere determination to seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with mutual respect and sympathy? And I think the answer is obvious according to the verse. It takes God. God does this. Because Paul is asking for God to grant it. God is sovereign in the matter of unity and what it takes to achieve that unity. And so in humility, Paul is praying for something that he, with all of his ability as a teacher, something that he could not do. Paul could lay it out, but what he could not do was bring it about. And he's laying it out in chapter 14, the first part of chapter 15 here, and he's saying, here's what needs to happen. Like-mindedness with one another. And notice the last few words of verse 5, according to Christ Jesus. That's the standard for like-mindedness. He is the one in whom we agree, and these lesser matters, not to say they're not important, but we're going to unite around Him, His example certainly, and His will, His direction. There's a sense in which what he says here is similar to what he says in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Or united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And he's given all this command, but then he says, according to Christ. He doesn't say it that way in Philippians. What he says, though, is, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And we know that he humbled himself to the place where he was crucified on a Roman cross. But it was that attitude of humility that he's calling the Philippians to, and he's saying, the best example of humility that I can point to is Christ, who is in the form of God. He is God. And yet he humbled himself. And again, if Christ is the greatest, right? He's the preeminent one. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and yet he humbles himself. How much more should we humble ourselves? But there are some obstacles to this like-mindedness. There are some sins in our lives that keep us. Paul has no doubt referred to some of them back in the previous chapter. One is just simply pride. Pride that when it's in our hearts, we don't want to give in, we don't want to get along, we want my way, or for you, it's the highway. And we all struggle with pride. J.C. Ryle said, no sin is so deeply rooted in our nature as pride. It cleaves to us like our skin. But Paul said, love is not puffed up. Or another way to put it, it's not vainglorious. Not looking for me, it's really looking for the benefit for others. Another obstacle to like-mindedness is bitterness or lack of forgiveness. You have a problem with someone, you're unwilling to deal with it, and instead of confessing your sin to God and seeking to resolve the conflict with your fellow believer, you're working against them. And you may not say that you're working against them, but sometimes what happens is practically you're working against them and you're at odds with them, and it's kind of like, you know, playing chess. They make a move and you make a move. And you are actually opposed to them. And that kind of a spirit and that failure to act on the forgiveness of God to you and let that be the motivation is just, it's sin, it needs to be repented of. What does the Scripture say? Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. I have, in my own life, learned, I'm not saying I've learned it perfectly, but I've learned the significance of the importance of that verse. Let all bitterness, all of it, be put away from you. And then he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The very next verse is, be imitators of God. But if there's bitterness over issues that are secondary, you can imagine in this Roman context, if there was bitterness because things had been done or said that weren't forgiven, there are people at odds, they're playing chess with one another, rather than really coming down and repenting and getting along in the way that they're being exhorted to, then you have no unity. And there's something beyond the unity. There's something that God has a purpose for beyond the unity that you're actually working against if you're bitter. Critical spirit. Looking for the worst in others, forming negative opinions about them without sufficient reason. When Scripture says love bears all things, believes all things. Selfishness. You want your way, you don't want to give up your liberty in the case of Romans 14 and 15 for the sake of others. Paul says love does not seek its own. Love doesn't seek its own. It's not about my advantage, it's not about winning, it's really about that harmony and that unity in Christ. You could certainly say personal ambition. Here's another one, disaffection. You know what happens when you have interaction with a fellow believer and they do something and I would say it's somewhat related to bitterness, but you just lost your will to support or show love to them. You're disaffected. Sometimes all it takes is gossip to do that, where someone tells you something and you hear something about somebody and you think, if that's true, then, man, I want to stay away from them. And you get disaffected with a fellow believer. Love never fails. Mutual affection will be the standard in heaven, where the affection on both sides, the love that believers have for one another, it will be shown as one of the glories of heaven. It will never be not reciprocated. Those are obstacles to this like-mindedness, and you might this morning be putting obstacles in the path to like-mindedness with someone else in this building. And as a result, it's bigger than just you. There's something here in verse 6 that's bigger than you. It's something that God has purposed. What is that? Well, here's the purpose. Look at verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the like-mindedness? And I ask the question, what are some possible purposes? Be like-minded so that you can have a peaceful life in your church and everybody be okay with each other. So you can keep your focus on other things, so that you don't have to wrestle with these squabbles among your congregation. So that you could have a good testimony before the world. Now, we would say that's a right and a good thing. And it would be nice to have peace, so that a peaceful relationship with one another. You could say from a negative standpoint, so that you wouldn't be disciplined by the Lord. Be like-minded so that you can have all of those good things. That's not God's purpose. It's bigger than that. God is calling these Romans to unity, to be of the same mind, so that when they worshiped God, they could do so in unison, with one voice, and true unity, agreement in their hearts with one another. In the book of Acts, you find the Christians with one mind in prayer, waiting for the coming of the Spirit, with one mind in the temple, focused on God's work there, with one mind in the face of persecution, to continue preaching the gospel, with one mind at one point in Acts chapter 5 in Solomon's portico, focused on the work of God and the testimony of the gospel. It's that agreement that is unity over the, certainly we would say, those things that are essential God is looking for. He's not looking for us, according to chapter 14 and 15, to agree on every single matter of conscience. That's not the point. And beyond that unity, which is that agreement internally, then there's this external voiced praise to God. Notice he says in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that everyone is singing. They're all on the same note. They all have the same pitch. So it's the right tune, and then there's also a belief in the heart. It's all of that. It's the coordination of all of that together. That's what God desires for His people. And what is the unified message? What is the unified praise? What's the content of that? Notice in verse 6 it says, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really to glorify God, to bring the right opinion of God before us and certainly to the world. It might seem a little strange. I want to take just a moment and look at that statement. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I took out the word Father for the moment, and it does occur that way. It's an interesting title that Jesus implied in the title is that Jesus has a God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Would give the same indication. John chapter 20, verse 17, when he spoke to Mary, he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when John introduces that letter, he sends it to the seven churches. He says, greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. It might seem strange to think of Jesus Christ as referring to his God. Does Jesus have a God? Well, we would say he is God. And yet, as the perfect God-man, he was the perfect worshiper. And it was his purpose to worship God, to not sin against God. It was in the context even of the temptation that came to him from the devil, and those temptations, and they came in their different forms. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he wasn't talking about the devil not tempting him. He was talking about, I must not do that because I must not put my Lord to the test, my God to the test. Now, lest you think that Paul is making some kind of a lesser statement, he also includes that word Father. So it's not only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it says, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means what? That when you join these two together, that this is a statement about the humanity of Christ and his devotion to the Father, but it's also a statement of his sonship to the Father, which means if he's the Son of God, he is God. This is a Trinitarian statement. Jesus is not on a lower level than the Father. Yes, he subordinates himself to the Father. He submits himself to the Father when the Father has planned, but Jesus is no less God and he deserves our worship and service. What's interesting as you look at Jesus in the last hours, I think you could say days of his life, he is praying that the Father would be glorified and that he too would be glorified. But as he would be glorified, the glory that he would receive would result in the glory given to the Father. John chapter 17, if you just turn over there, we'll be brief here, but John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. It says, Jesus, verse 1, spoke these things. This is his teaching to his apostles in the previous chapters. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And there it is. Bring glory, distinction, fame, honor to the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me that I might glorify you. Now, we can't pray the same things that Jesus prayed in this kind of a context. There's certain things that may parallel our prayers, but Jesus is praying for a restoration of the glory that he had before the world was. That wasn't ever ours. We could never make that request. Jesus could. But when Jesus prays for that, he's praying that his God and Father would be glorified as he did that. And isn't the Father glorified as he sent his Son into this world, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life? It's the Father's love that is glorified. It is his wrath that is glorified upon the cross. It is his forgiveness of sin, it is his mercy that's glorified, it's his salvation that's glorified, his grace, his wisdom, all of that points to the glory of God. And Jesus was intent on that. In fact, Spurgeon said, the glory of God was the chief end and objective of our Savior's life and death. That's why I believe when he was on the verge and these Greeks came to him in John chapter 12, why the thought of the cross and the suffering that was coming caused him to deliberate publicly about what was going to come to pass. And he said, "Father, what shall I say? Shall I say, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose, I came to this hour." And his resulting prayer was, "Father, glorify your name. Bring honor, fame, distinction to your name through my, as a corn of wheat, being put into the ground and dying." Now, I say all that, if you turn back to Romans chapter 15. What has Paul been driving at in chapters 14 and 15? And I found myself, as I studied these chapters, thinking, okay, and even as I titled some of my messages, it did not incorporate the theme that Paul is now. It's like he's putting some punctuation on the end. Maintaining Christian unity, it's important. It's not the end. There's more to it than that. What's the end? I like what one commentator said. He said, "It would be extraordinarily easy to conclude that unity is the ultimate purpose of Romans 14 and 15. Verse 6 reveals, however, that Paul prays for unity among Jews and Gentiles so that we will worship together in harmony. Their unity is not for their own sake, nor is it Paul's highest aspiration that believers should live together peacefully. His desire is that they should glorify God. God is not honored, however, if the believing community is fractured by divisions. He is honored when Jews and Gentiles, with all their diversity, stand shoulder to shoulder and lift their voices in praise to Him." See, if we go back to what the issues are, secondary issues over which people are disagreeing, and that's keeping us from glorifying God, we got to see things in perspective and realize that my strife with this other believer over something that's non-essential can actually keep me from glorifying God together. Christ in His church desires unity, and He desires His people to glorify His Father. And that may mean today that we just need to humble ourselves and repent of our pettiness and our sins and keep the big thing the big thing. There's an eternal theme here in verse 6 when it says, "With one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ." Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, John says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." Okay, so you got the image. Remember the image of the beginning? The temple dedication. All these people together with their instruments. Well, here's another chorus. "Here are more harps. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?'" Who will not do that? "For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I'm saying this is an eternal theme, and when the church of God meets together and we gather together to lift up our voices in praise, we should be able to stand shoulder to shoulder and lift up the glory of our Lord. If there's something coming between us, we need to deal with it, so that we don't keep that from happening. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all of our praise, devotion. As we bow before you today, we thank you for the grace that you have given us to know who you are, to know the name of your Son, to know what he provides by his cross and his resurrection. And Father, if we are believing today, trusting in you, we have much to be thankful for. We have much reason, Lord, to maintain a right spirit with one another. And we do ask, Lord, that even today, if there's something that's hindering my affection and love and fellowship with a fellow believer, that we would, Lord, help us to repent and deal with it. And we pray, Lord, that we might in this place be able to, in unity and unison, praise you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not have that chorus, that song in their heart, they don't have the song of the Lamb, it's not something that they delight in, Lord, would you open their heart as you did Lydia's to receive the things that are spoken, that they might turn from their sins and find forgiveness in the one who died for them and rose again, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do that, Lord, for the sake of your own glorious name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.